We're going to turn to God's Word now, and we're reading this morning from the book of Ephesians, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and again we're in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 11 to verse 22. We're reading Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, and we're going to be focusing this morning specifically on verses 13 to 18, 13 to 18. So please do leave your Bible open just when we come to study it together. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. And may God bless to us this, his word of truth today. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these solemn words that we've just been singing. We are reminded, O Lord, in this, the truth of your word, the immensity of all that our Savior has endured for our sake, his amazing sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, we know that he did all of this for the benefit of your covenant people. And we thank you that we can come today as those people and we can hear your word, that we might be refreshed and renewed, that we might be edified in the faith, that we might be reminded of important truths, such that we would be equipped for every good work. We pray, Lord, at this time that you would overrule in all things by the power and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray for the preaching of your word in such a way that it would be as if we were hearing our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we pray, O Lord, that we, each and every one of us, would respond to that word with humility and submission and reverence and awe. And we pray, O Lord, that in all things you would be given all the honor and glory which is due to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. When it comes to the question of every man's greatest need, the emphatic answer that the Bible gives to us over and over and over again is that man's greatest need is simply to be reconciled to the one true and living God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is every single man and every single woman's greatest need, whether they lived in ancient Palestine 2,000 years ago or whether they live in Scotland in our own day. There is nothing which is more pressing. There is nothing which is more critical. And we might say there is nothing which is more glorious than this reality of our being personally reconciled to the one who is our Creator in the heavens. And this is really the big theme of these verses that we're studying together this morning, verses 13 through 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. As the Apostle Paul goes about the task of explaining, particularly for the benefit of Gentile believers who were at Ephesus during this time, as he goes about explaining the wonder of all that it means that they, along with we who believe today, are now members of God's own household, men and women who had been reconciled to God. Last week, remember, we were thinking about all that we once were as those who did not belong to God's household. But now, he says in verse 13, but now. It's very reminiscent, isn't it, to what he said back in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. But God, but now. In other words, that is what you once were. But now, he's saying, here is what has now been done for you by the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that what? Verse 16, he might reconcile us both, that is, Jew and Gentile, to God. Now, before we get on to thinking about what it is that Christ has actually done in order to bring about this reconciliation in our lives, just look with me at the different ways that, first of all, he describes this reconciliation to us. First of all, in verse 13, he speaks of the fact that we who were once far off have been brought near. Then in verses 14 and 15, you have the mention of hostility and peace, that we who were once at enmity with God and his people have been brought into a state of peace with God and his people. And then in verse 18, you then have a kind of pointer to the fact that whereas once we were shut out from God's own presence, we were unable to have communion with him, yet now we have access, he says, in one spirit to the Father. It's as if Paul just, he wants to make this reconciliation as real in our minds as he possibly can. And so he gives us these various descriptions of what it really means. First, that whereas once we were far off, we were distanced from God, now we have been brought near to God. Whereas once there was hostility between us and God on account of our own sinfulness, yet now and in Christ, we are at peace with God. That whereas once we had absolutely no access to God, we were shut out from his holy presence, yet now we have unhindered access to the one who is our Father in heaven. And Paul is effectively saying to those first century Gentiles and to all who believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ today, he's saying, this is what has actually taken place and changed in your life. You are no longer far off or at enmity or shut out. Instead, you have been brought near to God. You are at peace with God. You have unhindered communion and fellowship with God and his people. Friends, if you have believed the gospel and received the grace of God in your life through Jesus Christ, and you are therefore engaging in a continual pattern of repentance and renewal in the gospel, then you are one who has been reconciled to the Father in God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that the most amazing thing? To think that even as we gather in this place this morning, the whole purpose of our gathering in this place, the distinctiveness of our gathering in this place, is that if we are in Christ, then we are those who are gathering as people who no longer need to think about making it up to God. There is no need for us to think about how we're going to earn our way into fellowship and communion with Him. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, we are with Him. He is on our side. But then the next question is, what is it then that has enabled this dramatic and this vital change in our standing with the living God? What has been done in order to bring us into this glorious state of reconciliation? Do you notice there's two phrases that Paul uses here in verses 14 and then 16? First of all, in verse 14, he says, "We were brought near by the blood of Christ." And then in verse 16, we have been reconciled through the cross. In other words, he's saying the only basis on which this crucial work of reconciliation has been made possible in our lives and then experienced in our lives is on the basis of this one critical event in history, namely the blood-shedding death of Jesus Christ on a cross. And friends, right here is the absolute foundation and the beating heart of the true Christian religion. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "If we are not clear about this, meaning the centrality of the cross, then we cannot be right anywhere. Let the critics say what they will, but this is surely the New Testament message. It is in Christ Jesus, by His blood. Our gospel," he says, "is a gospel of blood. Blood is the foundation, and without it there is nothing. Therefore, we must look into this and emphasize the things which the apostle is so concerned to emphasize in writing thus to the Ephesians." Now, if we're going to do that, if we're going to look into these things, as Lloyd-Jones has helpfully said, the question that we must surely ask ourselves is this: what is it that this shedding of Christ's own blood actually did in order that we who believe in His name are reconciled to holy God? What is it that was accomplished in the moment of Christ's sacrifice insofar as it enabled our reconciliation to our Creator? There's three things I want us to think about this morning. The first concerns His dealing with our sin. The second concerns His breaking down the barriers of hostility. And third, the establishment of a new creation. First of all, at the very heart of what it means to have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ is that in the shedding of that blood, Jesus was fundamentally and finally dealing with the sins of all His people. Now, the words that we use to describe this crucial work of Christ are expiation and propitiation. Expiation and propitiation. When we say that the blood of Christ makes expiation for our sins, what we're saying is that Jesus literally took from us and he put away our own personal sins. You remember at the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, remember what happened when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming towards him one day. What did he say? He said, "Behold," meaning, look, listen up, "the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world." How does he take away the sin of the world? He takes away the sin of the world by shedding his blood and thus dying the death that we were meant to die for those sins. You see, the wages of sin is death, meaning not just physical death, but spiritual death, which is separation from God himself. But when Christ shed his blood on that cross, this is what was happening to him. It was as if all of our sins were placed upon his own sinless frame. He took that sin onto himself. And in so doing, he then suffered the death that was due for that sin so that we would never have to. By the blood of his death on the cross, he expiated, he took away all of our sins and their consequences. It's these words of Hebrews chapter 2 where it says that Jesus was for a little while made lower than the angels and he suffered death. Why? So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. And again, Paul says in those great words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so here is this expiation, this taking away of our sins, putting our sins, the imputation of those sins onto Christ, which is only achieved through his death for those sins, the shedding of his own precious blood on the cross. Now, absolutely connected with that first achievement, if I can describe it that way, that first achievement of Christ, the expiation or the putting off or the putting away of our sin, is then the second crucial achievement of the cross, which is propitiation. And propitiation simply speaks of the appeasement of God's righteous judgment. If you think for a second just about, if you think about a military situation, and imagine you had some great tyrannical ruler, and imagine that this tyrannical ruler was threatening to destroy the whole of a certain land. Well, the government of that land, the government might try to appease that ruler by giving him something, by making an offering, something that would avert his anger, something that would appease that person, something that would nullify his desire to destroy so many people. Well, not that God can be equated to some tyrannical ruler, of course. He is a God of perfect and holy justice. But this, friends, is effectively what Jesus Christ was doing when he suffered unto death on the cross. He was making the very offering, the perfect offering that would satisfy the justice of holy God and would therefore avert his wrath away from us for all of eternity. It's these words of 1 John chapter 5 where he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." But then what does that actually mean? Well, Isaiah tells us, doesn't he, in Isaiah 53. What does this word mean? "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." And what does Paul say here in verse 14? "For he himself is our peace." Friends, do you see that the entire ground, the entire basis on which sinful men and women like us can be reconciled to holy God is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross? It is by his blood that he took away our sins, and it is by his blood that he satisfied and therefore averted the wrath of Almighty God from our lives. One of the reasons that the church is so full of baby Christians today is that we have accepted a gospel which just says Jesus died for your sins. But we need to understand this. There is no gospel without a Christ who does not suffer the wrath of God as our substitute for our sins. Now, having done all of this, what we then need to see is that this blood of Jesus Christ not only then dealt with the problem of our sin, but he also at the same time destroyed the walls of hostility which previously would have separated us from both God himself and also God's people. Look at what Paul says in verses 14 to 16. He says, "For he himself," that is Jesus Christ, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." And then in verse 16, "That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Now, where Paul speaks there about this dividing wall of hostility that was broken down by Christ, what he's most likely to be speaking about there is that physical barrier or dividing wall which at this time literally surrounded the temple. And the idea was, it was basically there to prevent the Gentiles from going any further into the temple courts themselves. Apparently at this time there was literally a sign standing there which said these words. It said, "No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And so there was this physical barrier, this wall, which separated those who could not enter, namely the Gentiles, from those who could enter, namely the Jews. Now, if you think about it, what did that barrier, what did that wall actually do? What was its function? It not only separated the Jews from the Gentiles in a physical sense, but it also distinguished in a symbolic sense those who had been given the ceremonial law of Moses, namely the Jews, from those who had not been given that ceremonial law, namely the Gentiles. And so what Paul is saying here is that because Jesus Christ himself fulfilled the ceremonial law, because he is the one who fulfilled the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament in his death on the cross, do you see that he therefore, in that very moment of his death, he destroyed any need for there to be any ongoing barrier or separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was now no more distinction between those who had been given the law from those who had not been given the law. The segregation of former times between those who lived according to the sacrificial system of the old covenant and those who had not been given or who did not live by that system, that segregation was completely obliterated by the cross of Jesus Christ. Now think about this. Destroying the hostility which existed between two groups of sinful people is one thing. But destroying the hostility which existed between sinful man and holy God is something else altogether, is it not? And yet what is absolutely staggering about all of this is that at the very same moment, by the very same blood, on the very same cross, Jesus Christ destroyed that division of hostility between all people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, and God himself. Because what does it say in the 23rd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke? What does it say at the very moment before Jesus Christ took his last breath on the cross? It says that the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. In other words, that huge and weighty curtain which barred all access to the most holy place in the temple, the place where nobody could enter in except the high priest, and only then once a year. That same partition, that same barrier was completely shredded from top to bottom in the very moment of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. It was like a declaration from God in heaven as he announced to all who are his elect, now you can enter in. Now you are free to boldly approach the throne of your God and to enjoy unhindered fellowship and communion with your Father who is in heaven. Friends, do you see how monumental this Christ event really was and really is? That when he shed his blood, when he died on the cross, he not only dealt with our personal sin by expiation, the taking away and putting off of that sin, and propitiation, the aversion of God's own wrath upon our lives, but he also broke down and demolished all the barriers which previously separated Jew from Gentile and all men from God himself. The words of the old hymn put it well. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. O Lamb of God, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing your power to save. All of this accomplished by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on his cross, the shedding of his perfect, sinless, precious blood for the sins of his people. Now, just very briefly before we finish up today, I want you to notice just one further thing in the context of this subject of reconciliation, which has been achieved by the blood of Christ. First, we said that his death dealt with our sin. Second, that it broke down those barriers of hostility between people, between us all and God himself. The final thing that we need to see is that it was in this same Christ event that Jesus actually then, in a sense, and also began the process of making all things new. If you look again at verse 15, Paul says that Christ's death abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Clearly, he's not speaking there about the moral law, about the Ten Commandments. He's speaking about the ceremonial law and the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, which, of course, we know that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his death. But then we might say, but why? To what ultimate end was all of this being done by the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul tells us, he says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. In other words, the point here is not just that this barrier between Jew and Gentile had now been broken down, but that with that breaking down of the old also came a building up of the new. Not only a breaking down of this divided people, but then the raising up of a new and united people. If you think back all the way to the fall in Genesis chapter 3, what did God do there? He not only pronounced the curse of death and condemnation upon the whole of humanity, Adam's fallen race, but at the same time, looking away ahead into the future, he made a glorious promise, didn't he? That one day, a second Adam would come. And that out of that old and fallen and divided humanity, which belonged to the first Adam, God would one day create a new and united humanity in the second Adam, a humanity known as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this, I believe, is the ultimate significance of this phrase, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. It is ultimately a picture of the new creation, a creation which is made up of a humanity brought together through faith in the second Adam, who has reconciled us to God himself by the blood which he shed on the cross and then his resurrection from the dead on the third day. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "All those who are part of his family by grace and faith share in his new life. They constitute," he says, "a new humanity. No longer the humanity of the first Adam, but that of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In this new humanity, the hostility which was created within the old humanity has been transcended. The cross that killed Christ also marks with death everything that alienates one true believer from another. Friends, do you see this morning in these words of the Apostle Paul the extent of our privilege as those who belong to the household of God? Do you see how precious a thing it is to be able to do, to gather together with His saints on the Lord's day? And to know that as we do, we are actually experiencing a foretaste of the new creation itself. Why it is so important that we come into that context in our right spirit, with our minds on God, and with a love unto God and for His people. Why? Because we are members of the body of this one man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His precious blood has broken down and destroyed that terrible wall of hostility which previously existed between us and Holy God. May God Himself help us to hold on to these truths, to rejoice in these truths, to honor these truths with our lives, and to bear witness to these truths in all that we do. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we are once again truly humbled to know of all that You have accomplished for us in the gospel of Your dear and beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His condescension, for His sinless life, for His atoning death. We thank You for His willingness to take upon His own sinless body our own terrible sins. We thank You that it was in suffering the consequences of those sins that He has averted Your own wrath from our lives. We thank You that Jesus Christ died for our sins. What a wonderful Savior. O Lord, our God, we marvel at all that it means to be reconciled to Your family, to Your believing saints. And yet we recognize that to whom much is given, much will be demanded. We ask that You would forgive us for times when we have scorned Your word, when we have turned our nose up at the preaching of Your word. We ask for Your forgiveness for times when we have dishonored what it means to belong to this most privileged household of faith. And we pray that we would not treat these things lightly in the days ahead. We pray, O Lord our God, for this family of Your people. We thank You so much for the way in which You have blessed Your word in this place. We thank You for those who have professed faith in recent months and years. We thank You for those who have come recently to our fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that You would continue to add the increase. And we pray that as You do, Lord, by the preaching of Your word and through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, that we might show ourselves to be a distinct people in a dark and fallen world. And we pray that You might help us to do good works with our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that You would protect this flock from evil. We pray, Lord, that You would protect us from false believers. And we pray, O Lord, that You would continue to prosper Your word in this place. We ask our Father for Your blessing and for your comfort and for your grace to be given to those who are struggling with ill health at this time. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to restore each one, that you would minister to each one at their point of need. We remember, Father, those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. And we thank you that you are the one who calls us to cast our burdens unto the Lord because he cares for you. We pray that you would grant peace and comfort in the midst of suffering. We pray at this time, O Lord, for those who were affected by this recent terrorist attack in London. Father, we pray that once again this might be used according to your will to point people to the one true and living God and away from false gods. We pray, our Father, that you would comfort those who are mourning in that situation. Lord, we pray that you would grant peace to our nation in these days. We pray that you would grant wisdom to our political leaders. Days of such change, days of such turmoil, days where there are so many threats coming from all different angles. Lord, would you pour out your spirit and bring those who are in the corridors of power to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would know that unless the Lord builds up the house, the laborers build in vain. We pray, Father, thanking you for our fellowship time after this service and for this Lord's Day, and we pray that you would bless it to us. We ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.